Well, gentlemen, Pastor Bob is back, and I'd like to resume where I left off in Lesson 1. This is Lesson 2 on Eschatology by Pastor Bob. I was mentioning to you some of the key things that makes anyone a premillennial dispensationalist. They believe, first and foremost, that you got to interpret the Bible in a very strict, literal, wooden fashion. You are not allowed to spiritualize. You are not allowed to even use allegory in your interpretations. And yet in the Bible we find allegory, we find symbols, we find types and shadows that point to a much bigger concept. But in order to understand the concept, God uses types and shadows in order to describe something that is simply very broad. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, picking up around verses 24-25, the Apostle Paul uses the symbol of a husband and a wife to portray the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ is the bridegroom. The church, you and I, is his bride, his body, and he is the head. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul uses the figure of a human body, the eyes, the ears, the mouth, the hand, the toes, of a human body to show in any given local church you have many parts and many members to that church. And yet when you put them all together, and they are needful to be put together as one unified body, the body can function. We know that if our body was one big eye, how could the body hear if the body had no ears at all, but it was nothing but one big eye? What if the body was nothing but a huge mouth, but it had no legs to move, and it had no eyes to see, and it had no ears to hear? Paul uses all the small and large parts of a human body to picture any given local congregation. In your churches, you have men and women with different gifts and different abilities and different talents. And when you put all the congregation together, when everybody is assembled, and everybody begins to use their gifts and their talents for the encouragement and the building up of the church, then the church functions like a human body with all the parts synchronized to work together to make the body move and live and have its being. Well, beloved, there are portions of the scriptures that you cannot take in a strict, wooden, literal interpretation. You're going to come up with some off-the-wall interpretations. The second thing is that there is a strict division between Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jews, and the church. God the Father has his wife, Israel, the Jews. Jesus has his wife, the church. Now, you and I ought to be scratching our heads right now and say, even the Bible forbids anyone from having two wives. So why would God the Father have a wife and God the Son have a wife? That's no different than a man having two wives or a woman having two husbands. We call that polygamy, having more than one spouse. Well, to me, that's just so foolish to even think that way. And then in the first lesson, I told you how the premillennial dispensationalists view the two mountain peaks. They're claiming that the Jews saw two messiahs, two saviors, one that would die on the cross for their sins, and the other would come and be like a warrior king and would destroy the Romans and allow the Jews to have their own empire and kingdom without no Gentile dominance over them. Well, they failed to realize that the prophets were seeing the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both Savior and King. In some recent lessons I've already given you, Jesus occupies all three offices today. He's our King to subdue us in our sinful passions. He's our Prophet to give us the Word of God. And He's our High Priest who intercedes for us. Well, in the premillennial dispensational scheme, Jesus is not a King yet. He's going to be King, but He's not King yet. He's just simply a priest who intercedes for us. Well, that to me is foolishness. The Bible portrays Christ as already seated at the Father's right hand. Matthew 28, verse 19, 20, He tells the disciples before He departs to go back to the Father, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." In Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, Paul talks about Christ being risen to the right hand of the Father with all glory and majesty and power and authority in His hand. Jesus Christ is King today. He's not going to be made King tomorrow. He's a King today. Well, another aspect on premillennial dispensationalism is the fact that they believe that the terms Kingdom of God and Kingdom of Heaven are talking about two separate kingdoms. The Kingdom of Heaven only applies to the Jews. That's a separate kingdom that God will rule over with only the Jewish people. And then you find the term Kingdom of God. And they claim that that particular term applies to the church or to the Gentiles. That God has not only two separate peoples, He has two separate kingdoms. And yet when you come to the Bible, you will find that these terms are used interchangeably by Christ Himself. That the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God is simply two terms describing the same kingdom. They're not two separate kingdoms. Another aspect to the premillennial dispensational scheme is that since God has two peoples, and since the real major program is the Jews, John Nelson Darby taught that when Jesus Christ came to earth the first time, as you read in the four Gospels, Jesus came to offer that kingdom of heaven to the Jews. He's making an offer. I'm the King, and if you accept me, I will bring in your kingdom. And I will vanquish the Romans and set you up as the most supreme people on the face of this world. And that I would rule as a king in Jerusalem on David's throne. And the Gentiles will be beat into subjection. That's how John Nelson Darby taught this when he originally came up with this in Great Britain in the 1830s and the 1840s. Now, like I mentioned in Lesson 1, many of the present-day disciples of this particular position have made a lot of modifications to all of this because as time has went on, they realized that John Nelson Darby's teaching created more questions than it provided answers, and they were forced to modify and to change John Nelson's teaching. But nonetheless, what I'm giving you to this day is the main points that makes anyone a premillennial dispensationalist. So listen carefully. Jesus offers the Jews a kingdom. And if the nation would have simply bowed down to Him and made Him king, and Jesus now brings in the Abrahamic covenant, He brings all those Abrahamic blessings that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and 12 and in 13, 14, 15, 21, 22, chapter 17 as well. All those times where God kept on giving this covenant to Abraham, which we will eventually look at. All of that would have come into place. The Jews would have been saved. and they would have been ruled by Jesus the King. Well, gentlemen, I want you to stop and think, because I'm going to present a problem. If the Jews accepted Jesus as their king, wholeheartedly, with no reservations, they bowed to his authority, would that not be something positive? Would that not be a benefit for them? And I think that if you're in your right mind, you would say, Pastor Bob, I would say yes. Well, let me ask you a question. If Jesus came to present a kingdom to the Jews, and if the Jews accepted his offer, and if Jesus brought in the glorious kingdom promised to them, to their forefathers, to Abraham and the prophets under the Old Testament, what would you do at the cross then? Now, gentlemen, I want you to look at each other. You may even want to stop and pause right now, Pastor Onserio, and have your gentlemen, your men right there, discuss this amongst yourself. If I was to vote for my president, whoever he is, and I am loyal to my president, and I love my president, and I accept his authority, why would I kill him? Why? I've accepted him very obediently. I've accepted him because I love him. I've accepted him because I'm willing to follow his leadership. Well, if Jesus was offering to them a kingdom, and if the Jews said, fine, take, you know, someone bring out a crown and we'll put it on Jesus' head and we'll all bow down to the ground and we'll say Jesus is king, Jesus is Lord. What about the cross? How does the cross come into all of this? Are you gentlemen going to sit there and tell me that under this particular teaching, that if the Jews accepted Jesus as their king and they bowed their knee to him, then they would take him to the Romans and accuse him of treason and then ask Pontius Pilate to nail him to a cross? Gentlemen, that makes no sense. That makes no sense. Why would I kill my king whom I love? You ever stop and think about that implication? Well, John Nelson Darby taught, and C.I. Scofield taught, and then eventually, to this day, many people in my country who teach this premillennial dispensational position teach that Jesus made an offer, they rejected him, and so basically the cross was something that God was forced to do because the Jews made a big mistake in not accepting the kingdom. So away with Jesus to the cross. Now, listen carefully. Part of this teaching teaches the following. Since they rejected the king, they therefore rejected the kingdom. And so therefore, when Jesus died, God took that prophetic clock that he has in heaven that was ticking away, hoping that the Jews would accept his kingdom, and he simply stops the clock. And he takes the clock and he puts it on a shelf and he forgets about the clock. And so now God the Father has to come up with that parenthesis. He has to come up with this second plan, plan B, the Jews being plan A. Plan B is to now turn his attention to the Gentiles, like you and I, and to come up with a gospel where the Gentiles only need to repent and believe the gospel. And now this new thing called the church is going to be brought into being. And this new body, this new thing called the church, will become the bride of Jesus. While God the Father's bride is placed on a shelf and is placed on hold, plan A is on hold, while God now simply turns to plan B and he allows you and I now to become a beneficiary of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't that sound crazy? Doesn't that sound weird? Doesn't that sound foolish? That God is somehow right now building up another people for his son called the church. And now that church is primarily made up of non-Jews called Gentiles. Well, listen carefully. According to the premillennial dispensational teaching, when the last Gentile is saved, and that can be tomorrow, or it can be another 100 years from now, or it can be another 1,000 years from now, when the last Gentile is saved, then Jesus is going to come halfway in the sky, in the clouds, and the archangel is going to blast his trumpet. This is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, okay, the last 4 or 5 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the so-called rapture passage, where it talks about at the last trump, Jesus will descend, and he's going to rapture. Those who have died first are going to come out of their graves, be reunited with their bodies. Those of us who are alive at that time are going to be simply snatched up into the clouds to be with Jesus forever. And as soon as that rapture occurs, listen carefully, God the Father takes that clock that was put on hold in the year 30 AD when Jesus was crucified, and he restarts the clock once again. And then God the Father turns all of his attention back to the Jews, the ethnic body, blood, and soul people. The Jews right now in Palestine, living in Israel today, God the Father will return his attention upon them and finish his major program that only belongs to them and not to the church. We call that the secret rapture. So in your mind, try to picture a line drawn on a piece of paper. Okay? And on the far left, you have Mount Calvary, Jesus dying on the cross, his resurrection. And you just keep on drawing that line straight. And let's put the year 2018 somewhere on that line. You and I are now living in the year 2018. According to a premillennial dispensationalist, sometime in the future, and it can be tomorrow, it can be tonight, or it may be 1,000 years from now, when that last Gentile is brought into the kingdom, then Jesus will come, and all those who have died in Christ since the cross, he's going to snatch up from the graves. And those of you that may be alive when this happens, he's going to snatch you right off the planet and take you right to heaven. And then God will then resume that clock. So picture somewhere in the future, just draw an arrow on that line going up, like up in the sky. And you put the word rapture. Matter of fact, let me give you the address to that. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. If premillennial dispensationalists, you hear them on the radio, you hear them and see them on TV, you can hear them and see them on the internet, on YouTube, whatever, they claim that that passage, okay, is yet in our future. They call it the rapture, R-A-P-T-U-R-E. Now granted, the word rapture is not found in the Bible, just like the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. These are terms that we use to designate something. But that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to verse 18, they claim that that's yet to be in our future. So you take that line, take that line that runs from east to west, and you draw a line going up to the sky, just an arrow, sometime in the future, and you write the word rapture. And then right after that, draw a parenthesis. And inside that parenthesis, write the word 7 years of tribulation. And according to a premillennial dispensationalist, they claim that Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 19, all of those chapters in the book of Revelation will fit inside that future parenthesis after the rapture. Believe it or not, that's what they teach. Now, you take that 7 years, that parenthesis, draw a line right down the middle where you have 3.5 years on one side and then 3.5 years on the other side. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to give you. They teach that after the rapture, when all the Christians are taken off the world, you're only going to have unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. There'll be no Christians on the entire planet at that time. Everybody's lost, okay? They claim that a one-world leader called the Antichrist will arise. They claim he's going to be from Europe. Some claim, in my country, they teach that this one-world leader is going to come up probably out of the European Common Market, the European Union. And he's going to make a peace treaty at the beginning of these 7 years with the nation of Israel there in the Middle East. And he's going to allow these Jews to rebuild Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus left. The Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and they burnt the temple. And they took all the stones of the temple, as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 or 22, in the book of the Revelation. They toppled all the stones down. And to this day, when you look at a map of the city of Jerusalem, supposedly the Dome of the Rock, that Muslim religious building with that beautiful gold dome, that building sits, supposedly, where the Temple of Solomon once stood. So somehow, some way, Antichrist will have to do something with all the Muslims to either tear down that Dome of the Rock, or God is going to cause a massive earthquake and destroy that building that's going to allow the Jews there in Palestine to rebuild another temple. A temple just like the one that stood in Jesus' day and the first temple that was built under King Solomon after David died. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to have a third temple built. And the Jews are going to be allowed to go back with animal sacrifices. They're going to bring back all of the Levites. They're going to bring back animal sacrifices. And this one world ruler is going to make a peace treaty allowing the Jews their freedom and to have their temple and to bring peace finally to the Middle East. Premillennial dispensationalists teach that this one world ruler is going to bring global peace. He's going to be the great peacemaker. And guess what? Listen to this carefully. Some people taught that Napoleon, the French dictator in the 1800s, was the Antichrist. Then there are those who taught that the German Kaiser in World War I, he was the Antichrist. Then there were those who taught that Mussolini, the Italian dictator in World War II, was the Antichrist. Then there are those in my country that was teaching that Adolf Hitler, the German dictator who butchered thousands upon thousands of people, he was the Antichrist. Then they taught that the Russian dictators after the Cold War, after World War II, you would have Khrushchev and Brezhnev and Putin, that they were all the Antichrist. And believe it or not, you may be familiar with a former president that was assassinated, President John F. Kennedy, who was assassinated way back in 1963 when I was a little boy going to school. I can remember the day when he was shot and they allowed us to go home because everybody thought that we were going to have another world war. But they thought that President Kennedy, some people claim that he's still alive in some hospital room and he's going to be resurrected and he's going to become the Antichrist. Now, Pastor Onserio, as you and the gentleman are listening to me, you may be scratching your head right now and saying, Pastor Bob, are you really serious in what you're giving us? This is actually taught from the Bible in your country? And I'm here to tell you, gentlemen, yes, I used to believe this. My wife used to believe this. And it took us 10, 20 plus years in our marriage as a husband and a wife and as members of other churches to finally get rid of this out of our minds. Guess what? They teach, some taught that President Reagan, who was our dear president back in the 1980s, who helped to bring the Cold War supposedly to an end, he was the Antichrist. And then there are those who teach today, now get this, my current president, President Donald Trump, they teach he's the Antichrist. Now, are you getting a feel that in this country, my country, those who teach this and they're trying to identify who the Antichrist is? What are you coming to realize? That every time they point their finger to a world leader and claim they are the Antichrist, they come up 100% wrong all the time. Then in Revelation chapter 13, let me kind of back up. Revelation 13, you have two beasts. One comes up out of the water and one comes up out of the land. When you get a chance, or you gentlemen may want to simply stop this lesson and take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 13 and just give it a read. Look at it. They teach that the first beast that comes up out of the water is this European one world peacemaker who will make a treaty with Israel and allow them to build their third temple and be allowed to be at peace in the Middle East with no interference by the Arabians or the Egyptians or the Muslims, not the Iranians and not the Iraqis. Everyone's going to be hunky-dory and happy. Okay? But then there's a second beast. And this beast is like a lamb with two horns. And he comes up out of the earth. And this lamb speaks with the mouth of the devil. Well, listen to this. Now get ready for this. Many in my country teach that this second beast that apparently is going to be a team player with the first beast is none other than the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church who resides in the city of Rome. Now, it's quite possible that some of you men that are hearing me may be familiar in what I'm giving you right now. You may have heard bits and pieces of this, or maybe you are quite familiar in what I'm telling you. And if you are familiar, then you can agree with the rest of the men that what I'm giving you is not a lie, but is the truth about this one particular position on eschatology, or the doctrine of future events. So according to the premillennial dispensationalists, Jesus is going to come down pretty soon. It's going to be invisible. No one's going to see him. But he comes. He's going to snatch up the dead in Christ first. And then you and I, which are alive, we're going to be taken up in the clouds to be with Jesus. And then 7 years of tribulation begins. But the first 3.5 years is a time of peace. Peace. Because of the one world ruler who makes a peace treaty with Israel, allowing them to rebuild the third temple. And so Middle East, finally in the Middle East, they're going to have a peacemaker. And then you're going to have the Pope in Rome as his sidekick, as his helper, to make this peace happen. Well, they also teach, beginning in Revelation chapter 7, somehow, even though this entire 7 years starts off with lost Jews and unsaved Gentiles, God's gonna seal and then mark on their foreheads 144,000 Jews, 12,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are going to become flaming universal evangelists that are going to circle the globe. And in the short 7 years of this tribulational period, listen to this, some premillennial dispensationalists have taught that during these 7 years, that these 144,000 literal Jews from 12,000 from every tribe, who were supposedly to be virgins, Jews who've never slept with a woman, are going to go across this globe preaching the gospel, and they are going to bring more souls into the kingdom of God than the church has ever done in nearly 21 centuries of her existence. Now, beloved, I question that position. Well, these 144,000, they're going to go out there just preaching up a storm, so to speak. And so people are going to be saved. Now, stop and think. How did these people get saved first off? Who gives them the gospel? When the 7 years of tribulation begins, you start off with nobody on the earth that is saved. There's not one Christian left behind after the rapture. Everybody's lost. Well, how do you get 144,000 Christian Jews out of nowhere to begin preaching the gospel and saving, supposedly, millions upon millions of people? Now, remember I told you that the 7 years is broken into two parts, three and a half years apiece? Well, right at the midway point, right at the middle, at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist somehow gets indwelt by the devil, and he goes to Israel, and he breaks his peace treaty, and he goes into this third rebuilt temple, and he declares himself to be God on earth. And then when you read the book of the Revelation, all of the judgments that you see falling out of the sky apparently begin to come upon everybody on the earth at that time in the last half of that 7 year period, that last 3.5 years. God just unleashes hell upon the earth. And they also claim that, depending upon who you talk to, that just after the rapture, just before the 7 years begins, some take the position that Russia, along with a coalition of Arab nations, Egypt, Syria, Iran, Iraq, North Africa, Libya, Ethiopia to the south, are going to form an alliance, and they're going to attack the nation of Israel. Some people place that battle after the rapture. Others place that battle at the end of the 7 year period, which forces Jesus to come to earth in the second coming to rescue the nation of Israel. It all depends. Because even amongst premillennial dispensationalists, they do not agree on all the points that even they teach. You have different varieties, different positions, even conflicting positions amongst premillennial dispensationalists. But nonetheless, the basic teaching is at the end of the 7 years, there's a huge battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And when it looks as though Israel is going to be simply overwhelmed by this invading armies, if it's the Russians with a coalition of Arab nations, Jesus comes out of the sky riding on a white horse, you and I coming behind him on our own horses out of the sky to defend Israel and to destroy the enemies of God's ancient people, the Jews. And Jesus just simply speaks the word, and he destroys all of these people, all of these enemies, and they are cast into the lake of fire. They teach also that the false prophet, the Pope, and the one world dictator, the Antichrist, will be taken and cast right into the lake of fire, right then and there, at the second coming of Christ. Now, while all this is going on earth, when all of this bloodshed is supposedly occurring, you and I who've been raptured, we're up in heaven all this time, going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus will have a table spread with all kind of foods, and Jesus will come and serve us. They claim that Jesus will even wash our feet and serve us as the host to this marriage supper. That's when Jesus officially marries his own bride, you and I, the church. Now remember, God the Father has his own bride, Israel. God the Father is not going to marry Israel yet. They got to go through all of this hell here on earth first. But you and I, the whole 7-year period, you and I are in heaven. Now, I don't know whether or not we're going to be able to watch all these events, or whether we're going to be too busy eating at that table for 7 years at this marriage feast. But nonetheless, we're going to be in heaven. We won't be involved at all. We won't be on the earth. Jesus just takes us out of the scene. Now, beloved, I'm here to tell you that very smart, intelligent people in my country believe this. The overwhelming majority of evangelical conservative pastors in big churches in my country teach this nonstop, all the time. I'm serious. If you want to fill a church auditorium in my country, you get on the radio and you advertise that you're going to have a prophecy conference. And I guarantee you, you're going to have atheists, agnostic, you're going to have the news media, you're going to have people who never go to church, will go to church for the first time, just to hear all of these wild predictions about when Jesus is supposed to come back. No joke in my country. Now you get on the radio, and you tell the radio announcer to tell people that in your church, we're going to have a conference on how to be saved. You won't fill that auditorium. But you tell people, you're going to tell them how to unlock the book of Revelation. And beloved, you're going to have that church, you're going to have people standing against the walls. And if it's nice weather, they'll have people standing outside the building with a megaphone or a microphone system, so that people could listen outside because there's no room in the church to stand or to sit. Well, beloved, when Jesus supposedly comes back at the end of that 7 years, then Jesus will begin 1,000 years on this earth, a literal, physical, political kingdom with the Jews all in charge and the Gentiles as second-class citizens. Because when you begin the 1,000-year reign, now listen carefully, when the rapture occurred before the 7 years, you begin the 7 years with everybody lost. But when you begin the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign, you begin with saved Jews and saved Gentiles who somehow survive all of that battle, and they will be brought into this 1,000-year reign, this political Jewish kingdom on the earth. And that kingdom that was promised by Jesus when he was first here, remember I told you, they come across with this teaching that Jesus offered them a kingdom, but they rejected it. So God the Father takes that prophetic clock and he puts it on hold, and he puts it on a shelf. Well, as soon as the 1,000-year reign starts, God the Father takes that clock off of the shelf, and he begins that timepiece to tick away time. And then God the Father redirects all of his undivided attention to the Jews and to the Jews only for 1,000 years. Now, I know that I've given you a whole lot. And beloved, we haven't even touched or scratched, as we say in my country, we haven't even scratched the surface. So, gentlemen, I would like you, if possible, if you're serious about this, to listen to both first lesson and second lesson before I resume any more. Matter of fact, Pastor Onserio, I'm going to ask you for a favor. When you listen and when you finish this second lesson, if you want me to continue further from the Bible on this subject, I would like you to send me an email telling me that you and the men that are under you and who work side by side with you would like Pastor Bob to continue with Lesson 3. I'm just going to simply give you these first two lessons. We're taking a break from my normal lessons. Now, if you want to include your people on these lessons, I'll let you decide that. But I think it's best for you, Pastor Onserio, and the leadership of the men that are with you, that you hear this first, okay? Because you are the leaders. And if you want me to continue, you let me know by sending me an email. Now, if you don't want me to continue, you let me know, and then I will resume the other lessons on a faith to confess. But I want it clearly understood that I take this extremely serious because I have lost 3 members of my church because of this false teaching. And those 3 members, plus the other members of this congregation, when we were all together, we were able to send you every other month $1,000 in support. And then there were times, because we had the money available, we were able to send you other monies to help with sick children, help you to dig a water well, to buy a motorbike, to help you build the boys and the girls orphanage building, to help with your ladies' conference with food and drink, to help you with other things that you guys needed, and we had the money to do so. Well, when these members of the church left, because I do not teach this doctrine, they took money away from this church. And in doing so, they have caused me not to be able to help you gentlemen as we once did as a congregation. So as you can see, this doctrine has had a negative impact on the work there in Kenya. So I think it would be in your best interest, gentlemen, that you be very acquainted with this teaching, because it has costed me members of my church who have left me, and it has costed you substantial amount of support from the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. I'll let you think and meditate upon that. So Pastor Onserio, I leave the decision in your hands. If you want me to continue at Lesson 3 in this subject for you and the men, you let me know either way. Let me know, yes, Brother Bob, please continue. Or, Brother Bob, no more lessons, but go back to the other lessons that you were giving us. So, I leave that with you, gentlemen. May the God bless you. May he keep you. May he uphold you. And may he cause you, as it states in Acts chapter 20, to be good under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, that you take your calling serious to teach the people of God all of God's counsel, holding back nothing that would prevent them to become great soldiers of Jesus Christ. I bid you farewell. And Pastor Onserio, I will await your response by email.